John chapter 11. And let us begin reading in verse number 40. John chapter 11 and verse number 40. This, of course, is at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus saith unto her, unto Martha, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was to die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, in verse number 40 here, Jesus says to Martha that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God. I think that the statement that he makes to Martha here goes far beyond the scene that's about to unfold at the grave, but it encompasses the finished work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. She should see the glory of God. And what we see here, of course, in the raising of Lazarus is a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which was to take place shortly after this scene, and then, of course, the resurrection when Christ returns again, and it's a manifestation of the glory of God. And so this scene, we shouldn't really look at in isolation and say, well, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and he raised Lazarus from the dead and some believed and some didn't, and then press on. But I think the whole panorama of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view here. And so we want to be careful that we don't just take it in isolation. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that in verse number 46, there was a division among the people. And we looked at some scriptures where the Lord Jesus created division every place that he went. And as a matter of fact, he stated in very clear terms that that's what he was here to do. And so it's not surprising that once again we see a division. And this division is based on the exact same thing that the previous divisions were based on. Some believed and some did not. And so we see in verse number 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, this is interesting. They went their way. It's interesting that the scripture puts it that way. Verse number 46, but some of them went their ways. well, I think we already know what their way is and what it's going to end up being. But the fact of the matter is here is that they're doing so in the face of incontrovertible evidence. Last time we got together, we talked about the fact that this miracle was not only just not done in a corner, but it was done in such a way that those that were there, the spectators, could have had no doubt in their minds concerning the genuineness of this miracle. This wasn't some sort of a sham or illusion that was put on by a faith healer, but this is a bona fide miracle. And even we're going to see that the Sanhedrin believes it. The chief priest believes it. They admit that the miracle is genuine and that the miracles, plural, are genuine. And that's based on the fact here that we had gathered together a crowd of people from Jerusalem that personally knew Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They knew them personally, not they'd just seen them in the street, but they knew them personally. They'd spoken to them, and I suppose that if they were blindfolded and heard Lazarus's voice, they'd know who it was that was speaking. And if they were blindfolded and couldn't hear Lazarus's voice, but just simply understand what it was that he was saying, they would know him in that fashion. That's powerful. The fact that Lazarus was dead, that's an incontrovertible fact. Now, we don't know how long they had been gathered together at Martha and Mary's house, but we do know that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So whether or not they actually saw him die and saw him entombed, we don't know that. But what we do know is that Martha said, if you open that tomb, there's going to be an awful smell emanate from that place. They certainly witnessed that, because Jesus didn't move the stone himself by supernatural means. He instructed those bystanders, you remove the stone. And can you imagine what the grave cloths smelled like when Jesus told them, loose him and let him go? So there would have been no question whatsoever that this man had been dead and was in an advanced state of decomposition. The miracle couldn't be faked. And there wasn't a dead dog in the tomb, because you can be sure that somebody went in and looked to make sure that there wasn't anything else in the tomb that created that smell. This is done openly in front of not just those that believed in Jesus, but those that were bitterly opposed to him. And you can be sure that they sifted through this miracle with a fine-tooth comb, looking for any abnormalities. It's done right in the face of his enemies. And so, it's a bona fide miracle, and one that they cannot refute. And they don't even try to refute it, because we're going to move on now in the text to where the political hit job is about to be set up on the Lord Jesus, and that's exactly what it is. We can't deny the miracles, so we'll just kill the miracle worker. That'll solve all of our problems. Well, it doesn't, but that's what they think. And so now we find out in verse number 46, some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now we know that Bethany is really close to Jerusalem, and all of those people that were out at the house of Lazarus and saw this had eventually to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to talk about what they saw. This is huge. And you have to remember that this is getting very close to the Passover now. So already people are filtering into town from the different places where they lived. And excitement is in the air already. And now comes the reports of what's happened at the tomb of Lazarus. But some of them, as the scripture says in verse number 46, they don't go and tell just everybody in Jerusalem, hey, guess what we saw? They go directly to the Pharisees. And when you see this term, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, the first thing you want to really think about is national Israel. Israel as a nation. These are the rulers in the land of Israel. Now, we know enough about the politics of the time to know that at this time, Israel was a conquered nation. The Romans had conquered and subdued the nation of Israel, but it was the custom of the Romans, and a wise custom indeed, is to allow the conquered provinces to have some measure of self-government. And so, that was true also in the land of Israel. They permitted the Sanhedrin to continue operating as the national government of Israel. Now, of course, they watched them like a hawk, but they allowed them to have this autonomy, if you will. Now, there were certain stipulations because Roman law was enforced as supreme to all other law in all conquered provinces. Capital punishment remained the bailiwick of the Romans. They didn't allow the Sanhedrin to go beyond certain narrowly defined parameters, and putting someone to death was not part of that. That's something that the Romans had reserved for themselves. And so now we see that some of these people that were witnesses to the raising of Lazarus go directly to the Pharisees, and they tell them what was done. Now, can you guess what their motive might have been here?
I think there were two different motives.
Okay.
I think there were the watchers that were tattletaling as to what was going on.
Could you use the word spies? All right.
And then I think there were those that were probably actually in awe, and they were more information gatherers.
Well, let's stop and think about that for a while. The information gatherers, those that actually stood in awe of the miracle. Do you suppose, putting yourself politically into the time and place here, that they would have gone to the Sanhedrin, or do you suppose they would have started spreading it around out in the streets? Do you suppose they knew what the position of the Sanhedrin was concerning Christ to begin with? Do you think that they might have known that if they took news of this miracle to the Pharisees, it was going to fall surely on deaf ears?
There could have been some stupid people like me.
Yes, there could have been, because certainly the Pharisees knew that the miracle was genuine. They understood that, and so they had enough of an eyewitness account that, they knew it was the real thing, and there was no way that they could refute it. So there probably were some of that class, but do you suppose that most of them that made a beeline directly to the Pharisees were there to pour gasoline on the fire? Of course they were.
I think there would have been fear in just the common people to go and talk about it because of what this they might do to them.
Yes.
Like the blind man's parents, for instance.
Of course. Yes, the one that had born blind.
Sure.
Even his own parents threw him under the bus because they didn't want to fall under the censure of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, that whole lot. National Israel, if you will. And it's important to look at it this way, and the reason I'm emphasizing this is because God judges nations as nations, and he judges individual people as individual people. Remember that the nations were the creation of God, that human government was the creation of God, and so God will hold man responsible for those things. Government is responsible before God, and we'll get into that a little bit later on. But one of the points I'm going to try to make is that we as Americans need to be very aware of the fact that those that are in authority over us, acting as a constituted government, are going to make the decision as to whether America is a nation that stands in the millennium. Is it a sheep nation or a goat nation? And so somebody that loves their nation should be zealous of the sorts of people that are put in positions of power. Now, do you suppose that most of the people in the nation of Israel at this time were zealous about who got into positions of power? Probably not, because isn't it pretty much the human way that as long as somebody isn't bothering me, they can pretty much do what they want over there? Well, unfortunately, it really doesn't work that way when it comes down to nations and individuals. The nation is going to be judged according to those that form its government. And that's what's true here. So when we see that these individuals that had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, they go to the Pharisees, they're actually going to the government of Israel as it was constituted in those days. Now, I'm not saying that the government of Israel had absolute power. They didn't. They were under the control of the Roman Empire, but they did have limited autonomy, and they were responsible for the authority that they had. Okay, so we find then that some of them went their ways, and we just talked about what their ways might have been. I think they were agents provocateurs. We find them everywhere. And so let's take a look at their way here just for a moment by going to Luke chapter 16. What is this business of their way? What is their way? There are people doing the same thing in this country today. This is something that we can take to heart because it's as modern as today. Excuse me. Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 31. What is their way? Well, in verse number 31, we see this scene that we're looking in on where the man that's in hell is asking Abraham to give him a hand here. And he knows he can't get out of there, so his request is, well, why don't you go to my family and tell them so that they don't come to this place? And the answer is here in verse number 31, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Their ways. That's the very thing that's happening at the tomb of Lazarus. They actually have seen one rise from the dead. They can't deny it. But do they believe? And of course, as we've talked about, this is a shadow and type now of what's about to happen to the Lord Jesus on the Passover. When the Lord Jesus rises from the dead, do they believe? So that puts a whole different character to that term, their ways, doesn't it? What is their way? Well, they hate God. It's the same thing with Pharaoh. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There are a lot of people that think that you can reason them out of this sort of thing. And we should make an appeal to the intellect. But if you use only the appeal to the intellect, it's not going to work, because the gospel makes a plea to the entire human soul, not just the mind, but also the emotions and the will. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 then. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's the same thing that we saw down in the land of Egypt with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was going to go his way. But what was Moses unto Pharaoh? He was the savor of death unto death. Did that change Pharaoh's mind? And somebody could say, well, maybe God blindsided Pharaoh. No, because if you look at the unfolding of the events down in the land of Egypt, it started off relatively mild in the judgments, and then it got progressively more severe. And so Pharaoh had an opportunity at each step in the process. But what did he do? Do you think that Pharaoh actually might have admitted this Moses is a savor of death unto death? And do you suppose the Egyptians would have said the same thing? Don't you suppose that there were a whole lot of the Egyptians that were saying to Pharaoh, you're going to take us all down with you, let those people go? Do you think that Pharaoh's intransigence was popular amongst the Egyptians? But there were some of them that were digging in their heels and supported Pharaoh in what he did. See how there's always that division. And so as these judgments began to unfold, increasing in severity, do you suppose the outcry of the people got louder and louder? Let them go. I can imagine that it did. Because Moses was a savor of death unto death. Every time they saw Moses, what do you suppose they thought? What do you suppose the average Egyptian out on the street thought as they saw Moses and his entourage heading towards Pharaoh's palace?
What malady is going to hit us next?
Exactly right. He was a savor of death unto death. But isn't it wonderful that for those that believe, he's a savor of life unto life? And we see the same thing going on here at the tomb of Lazarus. Well, that's a wonderful thing. And the scripture says, who's sufficient to these things? But the thing that I wanted to drive home with this idea of Pharaoh is that God held the national government responsible. Was it just Pharaoh and his house that fell under judgment, or was it the entire nation, and was the entire nation judged on the basis of what the government did? You see, when God gave man human government, he gave man a great responsibility that goes along with that human government. Every citizen in every nation is responsible for what their government does. That's why the founding of our nation is a precious thing. As Lincoln said, it's a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, I'm not going to go into Lincoln's politics, because he denied it in just about everything he did. But nonetheless, the words were noble and they were true. Human government is supposed to be of the people, by the people, and for the people. But what's the problem with this? There's an inherent problem. And God knew that when he gave human government into the hands of man. Yes, you can't have the blind leading the blind, or they all fall into the ditch. And so man has been given the responsibility of human government, but he's not able to bear that responsibility because he's corrupt in his nature. Human government can not possibly ever work, and it hasn't. And somebody would say, well, America's different. No, look around you. Look around you. No, America, unfortunately, is not different. And even the founders of this country knew that, because one of the quips was, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it, when Franklin was asked what form of government had been given, he said, a republic, if you can keep it. And another one of the founders pointed out the fact that self-government can only be properly exercised by just and moral people. Even a foreigner looking in through the windows, Lafayette said, America is great because America is good. When America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. So there was understanding of this very thing. And that's the their ways in verse number 46. But isn't it wonderful that their way isn't somebody else's their way? When we look in verse number 46, we're talking about this select group that go to the Pharisees to make a bad situation worse. Agents provocateurs, if you will. But there are some others that are going a different way. Because remember, there was a division at the tomb of Lazarus. And isn't it too bad that those that put their faith and trust in Jesus weren't running the government? Well, you might think so, because you haven't read the last book yet. Or have we? I think we did read that last book together some time back.
The only good news out of this whole thing is Israel is a sheep nation. As poorly as they behaved, they're still a sheep nation.
Mm-hmm.
So God does have mercy.
He does. He does. And so when you look at human government, that should help us out too. Has every human government, even if they're sheep nations, have had very difficult times in their relationship with the living God? Sure they have. They have to have had, because nations are made up of human beings. And so there's always problems. I think I'll wait until next hour to talk about the Edomites. That in its turn. Okay, so they go to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now here it's just said that they went to the Pharisees, but it's interesting that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even though they're the bitterest of enemies, are capable of making common cause on certain issues. Just because two antagonistic parties can make common cause on something doesn't mean that they make common cause on everything else, does it? Well, we find a place in the scripture where Pilate, the representative of the Roman government, who is hated by the representatives of the Israeli government, if I can call it that, they're going to be made buddies over one issue. And that one issue is concerning Christ. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees now, they have a problem. And It's just mentioned in verse number 46 that these agent provocateurs went to the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees are going to come in when we get down to the chief priest, who was a Sadducee, and we'll see that. Characteristically, the chief priests were Sadducees. But let's talk about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because now the political ball has been set rolling. It's actually been rolling for some time, but things are just coming to a head now. Remember, the Passover is coming, a huge feast. Out-of-towners from every place are going to be pressing in. One of the things that the government of Israel doesn't want is a fracas to happen, because they're in the catbird seat, as we're going to see. They're going to say, we don't want to rile up the Romans, because if the Romans get riled up, we're going to lose our place. That's the political situation. But we see, first of all, that these that went their ways, they go to the Pharisees, and then gathered the chief priests, verse 47, this is where the Sadducees come in, and the Pharisees, a council. So we've got these enemies sitting down together to figure out what to do about a problem that's common to both groups. Let's talk about what we know about these groups, first of all. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Sadducees? And what were the points of contention between them? If you start to understand the politics here, you're going to say, oh, wait, here we are living in the midst of the very same thing even today. What do we know about the Pharisees? Well, first of all, you should know that Paul was a Pharisee, and he has something to say about the Pharisees.
Like the Democrats and Republicans?
Well, I didn't want to go there, but since you've dragged me kicking and screaming into this thing, you might want to keep your eyes open for similarities. What do we know about the Pharisees? Jesus said a lot about the Pharisees. It's kind of strange he didn't say as much about the Sadducees, but he did say something about the Sadducees.
Well, didn't he say that they're like their father, the devil?
He sure did.
Hypocrites.
Mm-hmm.
They don't observe, you know, like helping somebody on a that needs help on the Sabbath.
Yeah, so I think you're saying that these Pharisees were ultra-Orthodox on the outward side, but inwardly they were ravening wolves. They were hypocrites. Yes, that's true. But what were they zealous about?
Keeping the law.
Yeah, keeping their version of the law. That's what they had done. They had so changed the law, and they were so zealous of the changes that they had made in the law, which were never a part of the law to begin with, that they observed them to the nth degree. Jesus said, you even divide up your herb garden, such a small thing as that, where you mark off in your herb garden 10% of this belongs to the Lord and 10% of that belongs to the Lord. The tiniest things. And then they had their ritual washings that they did that went far beyond anything that might have been found in the Old Testament law. And if anybody failed to abide by the smallest, well, then they were mercilessly castigated. And we could go through the New Testament here and find instant after instance of that very thing where Jesus called them out on that. So they were religious hypocrites. Oh, very much so. Yes, they had totally perverted the Old Testament law. Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's talk about the Sadducees just for a moment. What about the Sadducees? What do we know about them? We don't have time this morning, but we'll see that Paul stirred up a controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees at one point. And it was concerning a certain thing.
Were they like the lawyers?
Yes, many of the lawyers were Sadducees, yes. The Sadducees didn't really believe anything spiritual. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And they denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied everything. So these are the religious imposters that deny all the doctrines of the nation of Israel.
And the high priest was always the
Sadducee? Not always, but we're going to see that, yeah, usually. Because who actually, when you stop and think about it, has more political clout?
The Pharisees.
No, actually they didn't. That's why you had the Sadducee as the high priest. The Pharisees were more religious hypocrites, but the Sadducees were secular hypocrites. You see the same thing in churchianity today, the very same thing. Now, I don't have time to point out all the peccadilloes of both sides, but you see the same thing today. So the Sadducees were more political. And so they held a lot of political sway. But who do you think held more sway over the people? Don't you suppose that the average Israeli citizen in these days was sort of on the side of Moses? Do you think when a politician stood up to make a stump speech that that politician, if he was a Pharisee, probably had more sway over a crowd than the Sadducee did? Because the Sadducee, when he's making his stump speech, he's ignoring everything that the people had learned in synagogue school, because they were all schooled in their religion. So at least when the common people heard the Pharisees speak, don't you suppose they were already half disposed to believe in what they say?
It was familiar to
them. Yeah, what are rhinos? Why do they hold sway over the common people? Because they seem to keep getting reelected. Isn't it that they say the things that they suppose that the average conservative American person wants to hear, even though they don't believe a word of it? And then you have the parties on the other side that are openly secular, that want to murder babies, and they always have a following. They always do. But there are always less of them than there are of the others. So how do those politicians get into office? If you look, it's the same thing today.
Say what the population wants to hear, with no intent whatsoever of actually doing it.
That's what the rhinos do, yes.
What do you mean that's what the rhinos do? That's what everybody does up there, except for Donald Trump.
No, you have politicians that actually tell you what they want to do, and yet they still get elected. But how do they do it?
I mean, I guess AOC.
They use fraud and deception. Mm-hmm. Well, the other side, the rhinos are using fraud and deception too, but at least they're using fraud and deception that people want to hear. Does that make sense? Because that's exactly what's going on here. You got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're both part of the government of Israel. Let that sink in. They're both part of the government of Israel. They don't agree on anything, and they're enemies, the bitterest of enemies. And yet we find here they've made common cause on one point. What are we going to do about Jesus? Because he represents a threat to both parties. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had one thing in mind: staying in power, continuing to run their little racket for their own personal enrichment. And not only that, the temple is their merchandise, as we're going to find out. They are going to assume that they own the temple and it's their personal property to be used in whatever manner they see fit. Isn't it a good thing that that isn't happening in American politics today? I just thought I'd throw that in.
What do you mean politics?
I'm just saying.
Or churches.
Just saying. Or churches. Just saying. See how things never change with mankind? There are a certain segment of the population whose grand design is to acquire and use political power. That's all they think about. The next election is the only thing on their mind, I mean beyond looting and pillaging the citizens. That's why you should never vote for a politician. The word politician ought to be a pejorative. Well, we see the same thing going on here, because that's the thing that's motivating these two parties to work together, to keep their ill-gotten gains. Let's pray.